Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 20, where we're going to focus today on verses 11 through 18 in our journey of discovery in the Gospel of John. Last week we learned that Mary Magdalene, upon discovering the empty tomb, assumed that the body of Jesus must have been taken away. And we saw that in verses 1 and 2, where we can read that on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which we know to be John, who wrote the gospel, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So that was her assessment of the empty tomb. Somebody must have moved Jesus' body. But we also learn that John came to another conclusion, the right one, namely that Jesus had risen from the dead just as he said he would. And this was indicated in verses 8 and 9, where we're told that then the other disciple, who would be John again, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. And then it becomes clear what he believed, because he remembered Jesus had foretold rising from the dead, obviously. And that was the basis for his belief, that and the empty tomb and the grave clothes there. And in verse 9 it says, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." So it's not saying he didn't believe in the resurrection. I think the obvious intention here is that he did. But he didn't believe it based on his understanding of Scripture. That hadn't come yet, of the Old Testament Scriptures. That hadn't come yet. He did it based on what he saw there in light of what Jesus had taught him, right? That's the conclusion we reached last week. And today we're going to see how our Lord Jesus, then having risen from the dead, appears to Mary and brings her to faith in his resurrection as well. Takes a little more for her than it took for John, though. We'll pick up reading in verse 10. "Then the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'teacher.' And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her." Let's pray. Holy Father, we've come, as always, to hear you speak to us through your word. Those of us here today who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, who've come to recognize that we're sinners in need of salvation and that we can do nothing to save ourselves, but thankfully recognize that Jesus, through his sinless life, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to your right hand and his intercessory work there, has done all that is necessary for our salvation. And so we come thankful today that he did rise from the dead, that he did conquer death on our behalf, that he offers us salvation, forgiveness of sins, full and free, and everlasting life. And he gives us the hope of resurrection also, that one day we will rise again, those of us who are not alive at his coming, should he tarry, and who must die then. We know we will rise again to everlasting life with him forever in heaven. We thank you for this knowledge, Lord. And we come to celebrate it today, and we pray for those who have not yet come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would please do for them what you've done for us. Open their eyes that they may see. Grant them faith and repentance. Help them to see their sin, to turn from their sin, to relinquish all efforts to save themselves, and to rely on Christ alone as their one and only Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach the text this morning, there are a couple of questions I'd like for all of you to think about as we launch into it and we prepare our hearts to grapple with the passage before us. And these are the questions that were put to Mary in the garden as she stood alone outside the empty tomb. And the first question is this: why are you weeping? Now, you might be here thinking, well, I'm not crying yet. And I may not cry at all this morning. But really the question is about this. Because we may not be actually weeping as Mary was, but there may be things in our life that have caused us a lot of weeping before we came in here today. Or there may be anxieties and fears in our hearts that we're struggling with. Just as Mary had all kinds of turmoil in her heart, she had a deeply troubled heart. Some of you have come in here from lives where you've had deeply troubled hearts. And some of you have just had anxieties and worries about how your life is going, what will happen next. So I want you to think about it. Put yourself in Mary's shoes a little bit if you can. Now, Jesus didn't cast 7 demons out of you and bring you to salvation like he did Mary. But if you're a believer, he did save you. And if you're a believer, you've had tribulation and trials in your life, just like she did on this day. If you're a believer, you've had things causing you worry and anxiety and sorrow in your life, just like she did. So ask yourself the question, why do those things trouble you and cause you such sorrow? Why do you get so anxious? What's causing that? Think about that. The second question is the one Jesus asks, whom are you seeking? I want you to think about where you're looking or to whom you're looking for answers, for relief for your heartaches or your anxieties. Because I think these two questions are always connected. Usually, the level of our heartache and anxiety corresponds to whom we're seeking and whether or not we're seeking the right person or answer in the right way, right? And I think that's what's going on with Mary in this passage. I think that's why these questions are put to her. And so I think it's good as we enter the text, having read it through already and seen these questions put to her, to stop and try to think about the similarities. What similarities might there be in our experience to hers? We're in a different historical place. We live this side of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. But we have struggles too. We need to ask ourselves the same kind of questions when we have these difficult times. How would we answer these questions if they were put to us in the midst of our greatest trials. As we'll see in the text, Mary was going through a very great trial indeed. And some of us may be like Mary and think that there, maybe feel hopeless in our trials. But there's always hope if Christ is there. And sometimes, well, He's always there even when we don't realize it. Right? Just like He was there even though Mary didn't realize it. So let's begin unpacking this text and see what we can apply to our own hearts from it. Verses 10 and 11, we read, then the disciples, and this must mean, given the context, Peter and John, whom Mary had gone to fetch when they realized that the stone was rolled away and the body had to be gone. They went away to their own place, the Greek says. Their own actual homes where they lived usually were up in Galilee. But wherever it was they were staying, right? For the Passover at the time in Jerusalem or nearby. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And the Greek tense there has this idea of just continual weeping. And it fits the context to take it that way. Because she's still going to be crying when Jesus talks to her. And then where she told, and she wept, again using a tense describing this ongoing, she was just constantly weeping. And she wept as she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Now here, we're reading, I think, here about an account of a period of time. There were people coming and going from the tomb that morning. Apparently, Mary and the other Mary got there earlier than the other women did. For example, if you compare the other Gospels. But there was also apparently a brief period of time in there after Mary had gone to get Peter and John where she was by herself for a little bit, it would seem, given this account here. And so when you read all the different Gospels, some people get confused by this, that people were coming and going, trying to figure out what was going on. And Mary apparently would have made several trips to the tomb that day before it was all over with. But she appears to be alone at this point. Not only have the disciples left, John seems to mean Peter and himself, but apparently the other women aren't with her at this, at least not right now, it would seem. We'll see more of the reason for thinking that as we move through the passage. It's possible that the other women went with Mary to get the disciples, Peter and John initially, and then just didn't come back with her right away. As for Mary, she must have come back to the tomb probably sometime after Peter and John arrived there. They ran, remember, and she may not have run to get back there. But when she got there, if John proclaimed his conclusion about what had happened and that Jesus had risen from the dead, she hadn't heard it, apparently. Or if she did, she didn't believe it. But we don't have any indication that John actually came out and said it. We just know for sure that he thought it, that had happened. So this is kind of what's going on here. And it would also seem that Mary herself may not even looked in the tomb with her own eyes yet. For the first time until after Peter and John had left. Again, John tells us that she was continually weeping as she stood outside the tomb, and even as she stooped down to look inside it. But when she finally did look inside, what she actually discovered wasn't that the tomb was empty, even though Jesus' body still wasn't there. Because we see in verse 12, there are actually two beings in there. Though they're not humans. In verse 12 we see she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, John doesn't tell us about any reaction Mary may have had to the presence of these two angels sitting there. No doubt she was surprised, and she probably did have some kind of reaction to it. But John doesn't get into that. He just moves directly to the question that the angels ask of Mary as the important thing he wants us to know in his account here. And these, though he doesn't tell us about any surprise that Mary may have experienced, this question of these angels almost sounds as though they're surprised. Not that Mary's there, but that she's weeping so much. And apparently the manner in which she's weeping. You can weep in one of two ways. You can weep for joy. I've had tears of joy. Anybody ever had tears of joy? Right? Or you can have tears of sorrow. And usually, if you see someone in a situation after someone has died and they've come to a tomb, the assumption that you're going to make isn't that they're tears of joy, right? But I'm sure that the kind of weeping she was doing here, the weeping, probably wailing, as they did in that culture, very loud, they knew she was weeping in distress, in sorrow. And they're asking her why. As though, why would you do that now? Well, the obvious answer that anyone would give if you'd gone to a tomb where someone had been buried is because someone you loved is dead and you will never see them again, right? But they know Jesus is alive. And they know she should know that, right? Well, they're actually taking part in helping Jesus to explain this to her, I think. At any rate, if she understood what had really happened, she wouldn't be weeping like she was. And I think that they ask her this question, I think they're trying to get her to stop and realize that. Okay, why am I crying? Why am I weeping? Why am I in such sorrow? What reason is there for that? Well, obviously, she can't get past the fact that Jesus is dead and his body's gone. And she's not thinking about all the facts she should take into consideration from the life and teaching of Jesus she may have seen and heard. In fact, Mary's response reveals that she just can't get past what she's been thinking all along. And she simply repeats what she had earlier told Peter and John, was her assessment. But with a couple of differences. Remember, earlier, she had said in verse 2, in the last part of verse 2, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. The "we" there is because she was with at least one other woman at the time. She was speaking for them. But here, Mary says that they have taken away my Lord. And I do not know where they have laid him. This is another indication she was probably, at least for this temporary time, by herself. Speaking for herself. But of course, not only is she by herself, you might say she's beside herself with grief. She's continually weeping. She no doubt sees and responds to these two angels through constant tears. Again, however, we cannot help but observe that Mary's persistent sorrow was actually based on a misunderstanding of what was really happening. Had she known what was really happening, she would have been weeping tears of joy if she was weeping at all, and not tears of sorrow. Had she remembered Jesus' promise to rise from the dead, and we look back at chapter 10, remember last week, and we saw how Jesus had said that he would lay down his life that he may take it again. And there's a couple of different ways John talks about the resurrection, but the other Gospels tell us, for example, Mark tells us several times where Jesus consistently taught that he was going to be killed and rise again on the third day. She would have heard this teaching as one of his close disciples, not one of the 11 that remain now, but one of the women who was regularly attending to the ministry of Jesus. And had she stopped to think about all of that, she might have reached the same conclusion that John had reached, that he had risen from the dead. But she just wasn't thinking clearly. In her grief, in her sorrow, she just couldn't think straight. She couldn't put it all together. I would just like to ask, isn't this often true of us as well? When we're in difficult times, don't we often find that in times of great sorrow or anxiety, we just don't see things as clearly as we should? Our spiritual sight is blurred, as it were. Don't we find that we tend to forget the promises of our Lord at such times? He had promised he would rise again, repeatedly, over and over again in his ministry, especially that last year. He had promised he would rise again. Don't we find that our sorrows and anxieties are much greater than they need to be simply because we're not seeing things from a proper perspective? We've forgotten the words of our Lord very frequently in difficult times. They go right out the window. We don't recall them as we should. And so we often needlessly weep or worry because we're not seeing our troubles through the lens of the teaching of our Lord, in our case, through the lens of Scripture. That's really what was going on with Mary, isn't it? As J.C. Ryle has observed in his commentary, what thoughtful Christian can fail to see that we have here a faithful picture of many a believer's experience? How often we are anxious when there is no just cause for anxiety. How often we mourn over the absence of things which in reality are within our grasp and even at our right hand. As he's anticipating, Christ is right there behind her. While she's answering this question of the angels. He says, 2/3 of the things we fear in life never happen at all, and 2/3 of the tears we shed are thrown away and shed in vain. Let us pray for more faith and patience and allow more time for the fulfillment and the full development of God's purposes. Let us believe that things are often working together for our peace and joy, which seem at one time to contain nothing but bitterness and sorrow. Old Jacob said at one time of his life, "All these things are against me." Yet he lived to see Joseph again, rich and prosperous, and to thank God for all that had happened. If Mary had found the seal of the tomb unbroken and her master's body lying cold within, she might well have wept. The very absence of the body which made her weep was a token for good and a cause of joy for herself and all mankind. What's he pointing out there? We're just like Mary, aren't we? If she'd have really understood what was going on, she'd have had a completely different perspective that day. And the same is true for us. If we could look at things through a biblical lens, or as Ryle suggests, just give some things time to work out before worrying about what's going to happen. Just trust God and give time for things to work out, and things may be a lot better than we thought. And so we weep and worry needlessly because we don't wait on the Lord in His timing. We don't trust His promises like we should. That's what was going on with Mary, and we're no different than her. We're just like her. We're no better, right? We succumb to the same temptations that she did in times that are hard. I, again, would suggest to you that the angel's question was intended to make Mary stop and think about all of this. Think about and remember what Jesus has said. Think about what really she should be thinking about now. But no sooner had she responded to them with her confused answer than the Lord Jesus himself appeared, as we see in verse 14. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. Now here we find one of several instances of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances in which he was not initially recognized, even by those who knew him best and were closest to him. Mary would have been among that number. For example, in Luke's account of Jesus' appearance to two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, He says in Luke 24:16 that their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So the issue wasn't that Jesus looked so different necessarily. He was the same Jesus in a physical body. There's a number of indications of that in the Gospels. He could eat. He could be touched. Right? Things like that. Although he could also do some things that physical bodies normally can't do, because this is a glorified physical body. It has different properties, apparently, other than we have. But there was also a spiritual kind of blindness. Their eyes were restrained so that they didn't know him. In fact, Jesus spent the better part of a day with those two disciples on the way to Emmaus before he clearly revealed himself to them, and we're told that their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. It says that in Luke 24:31. Also later in John's account, here in the Gospel of John, he'll inform us that the disciples make a trip to the Sea of Tiberias, which is also known as the Sea of Galilee, and that after fishing all night, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. They could see him, but they didn't recognize him right away. So I get into that to say we shouldn't be too hard on Mary for not immediately recognizing Jesus for who he was here. Yeah, Mary has been slow to believe promises she should have believed, I think. I think Mary has allowed her grief to overcome her to the point where she's not thinking as clearly as she might have been thinking had she had a moment to think more clearly. But maybe we shouldn't be too hard on her for not recognizing Jesus right away. That seemed to be a somewhat common problem. And it seemed to have to do with Jesus being hidden until the right moment sometimes. And I think that's what's going on here. Apparently Jesus had a reason for wishing to reveal himself slowly rather than right away. His true identity. He allows her to confuse him for the gardener for a few moments or minutes perhaps. Maybe he had a reason for doing that. Maybe he wanted to teach her something by revealing himself to her this way. Maybe not something she'd learn right away, but maybe something she'd learn if she thought back on it. And about those questions she was asked that day. And about the angel starting the question and Jesus picking it up. And how he revealed himself to her so graciously. We see that he picks up exactly where the angels left off in verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Same question the angels had asked. The angels were there to help reveal Jesus to her, and their part in this was to ask that question first. Right? Anticipating Jesus asking it a second time, I guess. They were there working for him, right? Doing his bidding, asking his question that he now puts to her. And then he follows it up with, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, if he were just a gardener, what would that be the first question he would ask? There could have been a whole lot of other reasons someone could be weeping. I guess near a tomb. Maybe they were weeping over a dead person, but why ask, "Whom are you seeking?" Dead people don't get up and walk away. Not usually. Even this question wouldn't be a normal question. See, what I'm saying is this question might have tipped her off a little bit. There's a reason it's being asked. And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away..." I don't know where he went, right? She said that before. We don't know where they've taken him. She spoke in this third person plural they. She didn't know who. Now she, "Well, if it's this guy, maybe he'll help me find him," right? "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." I think J.C. Ryle is again helpful when he observes that we're told that Mary stood at the sepulchre weeping and wept as if nothing could comfort her. She wept when the angel spoke to her. "Woman," they said, "why weepest thou?" She was weeping still when our Lord Jesus spoke to her. "Woman, why weepest thou?" And the burden of her complaint was always the same. "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Yet all of this time, her risen master was close to her.
with body, flesh, and bones, and all things pertaining to the perfection of man's nature. Her tears were needless. Her anxiety was unnecessary. Like Hagar in the wilderness, she had a well of water by her side, and she had not eyes to see it. That's a pretty good summary of what's happening, I think. Yet Jesus didn't ask simply, as we've seen, "Woman, why are you weeping?" as the angels had done, but followed that up with, "Whom are you seeking?" And just as the first question was no doubt, I think, intended to get Mary to stop and think more deeply about the reason for which she was really weeping, so the second question, I think, was no doubt intended to get her to stop and think more deeply about whom she was really seeking. She's looking for the dead body of Jesus. Who should she really be looking for? A dead Jesus or a live Jesus? She should be looking for a live Jesus. Thank you for the helpful answers there. But she's not able to put all this together. Jesus, I suppose you could see a mild rebuke in these questions, but I just see tenderness. He's going to reveal himself to her, but he wants her to stop and think. We don't know how long a pause there was in all of this, asking the questions and how long he waited for answers. But I think he's trying to get her to think. As D.A. Carson points out about Jesus' second question, "Whom are you seeking?" It becomes, he says, an invitation to reflect on the kind of Messiah she was expecting, and thus to widen her horizons and to recognize that, grand as her devotion to him was, her estimate of him was still far too small. Her devotion was pretty grand. I mean, she was volunteering to take this body of Jesus herself. And we've seen in the case of Joseph of Arimathea, when we looked at that, and Nicodemus, identifying yourself with Jesus, this crucified criminal, was a dangerous thing, right? She didn't care. She loved Jesus. She wanted to honor him. She's distraught that his body might be thrown about somewhere dishonored, right? She wants to honor him. So her devotion is real. Her love is real. It's her understanding that is lacking here. But thankfully, our Lord Jesus, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, among whom Mary was one, responded to her weak faith with just the right antidote. What was that antidote? A greater revelation of himself. Right? That's what we see in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary!" He's asked a question. He's probably given her some time to think. And then he just says her name. And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Mary's eyes were no longer unable to see Jesus. Why? Well, the only answer I think we can give in this passage is that he had lifted the veil, and he had done so through the power of his own voice calling her name. And I think when we stop to think about that, we see here, as many commentators have pointed out, a really good example of Jesus' own teaching earlier in the gospel, back in chapter 10. In fact, if you have a good study Bible, it probably refers you back to there. Back in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Jesus begins to talk about how he's the good shepherd, and he leads into that teaching by saying this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." What's happening with Mary? The shepherd is calling one of his sheep by name. "And when he brings out his own sheep, He goes before them and the sheep follow him. Why? For they know his voice.
Jesus then goes on to say in the same context, John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I think Mary serves here as a particularly striking example of this fact. She knew the voice of her shepherd as he called her name in such a way as to make himself known to her, as he does with all of his sheep. And what was her response? Teacher. Teacher, she says. That's the title she used in her recognition of Jesus. I thought about that. You know, I'm sure they called him rabbi or master or Lord very frequently. And in this case, Rabboni is a form of rabbi. But I found it kind of interesting, especially since Mary had at one time been demon-possessed until Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her. We're told about this in Luke 8:2, Mark 16:9, if you put those passages together. I think one could then be tempted to think that she would prefer to call him a healer. Right? But it is actually as a teacher from God. Someone who taught her the Word of God that he had most impacted her life. Someone who had proclaimed, who had revealed the Father, and whose own word had power to cast out demons and to grant everlasting life. Jesus isn't just an ordinary teacher. But it's as her teacher that she knows him best, as the one who brings to her the Word of God, and whose word has opened her eyes now, whose voice has enabled her to see, the voice of her beloved teacher. Again, I would ask, isn't the same thing true of us? Think about it. For those of us who have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, haven't we found that His voice can turn our sorrow into joy? Haven't we found that His voice can lead us through the greatest trials and calm the most intense and terrifying anxieties that we could ever experience? Now, you say, wait a minute. Jesus isn't appeared to me and spoken audibly to me. Of course He hasn't. Where do we hear His voice? We all know the answer to that. We hear His voice in the Scriptures. Remember, the Apostle Paul calls the Scriptures the Word of Christ. He desires that this Word dwell in us richly. And this is true not only of the New Testament Scriptures, which reveal to us more fully all that we need to know about Christ, but also the Old Testament Scriptures. Remember what the Apostle Peter said when he talked about the Old Testament prophets as those who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Where do we hear the voice of Christ, our shepherd? We hear His voice in the Scriptures that He has ensured that we have for His glory and for our good. So if we're going through our own struggles and find ourselves weeping or fearful, then what's the answer? We need to hear Jesus' voice again. We need to start listening better. We need to start searching for Him and His Word. We need to stop and think, why am I really so anxious? Why am I really so upset? And who am I really seeking in this time? Is it the Christ revealed in Scripture, who gives me everlasting life, who gives me salvation, who gives me forgiveness, who promises me the hope of the resurrection, everlasting life forever with Him in the new heavens and new earth, the sovereign God of the universe,
Because if that's who I'm listening to, if that's who I'm trusting, if I know He is alive and He is in control of my life, then when I ask myself, why am I weeping? Boy, I run out of reasons quick to be so upset. My problems look a lot smaller. I become a lot more patient because I'm seeing Christ clearly again. How do I do that? Again, through His Word. Through His Word. So if you're struggling, if you came here with all kinds of struggles in your life, what should you leave here with today? Jesus is alive and He speaks to me. And I can hear Him speak anytime I want. Just open up the Word and pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance. And He will speak to me words of love, words of hope, words of encouragement, words of rebuke when I need it, and discipline when I need it. But all for His glory and for my good. Mary, once she heard Jesus' voice, what did she want to do then? She wanted to hang on to Him and not let go of Him. I tell you, once we've heard Jesus' voice in the Scriptures, we tend to want to hang on to that Word, not let go of it. Look what we're told in verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling or stop clinging to Me, for I have not yet ascended to My Father, but go to My brethren and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and Your Father, and to My God and Your God." Now, notice I said stop clinging instead of just do not cling in the New King James when I read it. That's because I think that's a better translation of the Greek here. I think Jesus is telling her to stop doing something she's already doing. The New American Standard Bible gets this when it says, has Jesus' command here, stop clinging to Me. So Mary had already, I think, gone up to Jesus and held on to Him, probably bowing down and holding on to His feet, perhaps as she had done on another occasion that Matthew tells us about, Matthew 28:9, where she and some other women came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. That's probably what's happened here. She's fallen to the ground and grabbed all His feet and she doesn't want to let go. And so Jesus says, stop clinging to Me. And His response has led to different interpretations, which I don't intend to get into. D.A. Carson has called this verse maybe one of the tougher verses to interpret in the Bible. I'm going to go for the simplest and best, I think, interpretations in this passage of this verse. When He says, for example, stop clinging to Me for or because I have not yet ascended to My Father, folks want to read in all kinds of things about Jesus' body and whether or not He could be touched at a certain time before or after He descended or what have you. But I think Jesus is simply telling Mary that there's no need to be afraid, that she won't see Him again. You don't have to keep hanging on to Me. I haven't ascended yet. I'm not going yet. I think the implication is she's going to see Him again and she can let go. I think that's what's happening, personally. Jesus hasn't yet ascended, but He's kind of begun the process. He's in that phase of His ministry now, where ascension is the next thing, and so He speaks in the present tense here when He orders Mary to go to My brethren and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and Your Father, and to My God and Your God. Well, He's not actually physically ascending yet. But this isn't the first time we've run into Jesus' teaching in John's Gospel where He speaks of something that's still in the future as though it's already happening or has already happened. Right? Because from His perspective, it's as good as done. And that's the way He speaks this way. He's talked about returning to the Father to them repeatedly, as we've seen. And that involves dying, rising, and ascending. Well, the dying and rising part has happened. The ascending part is coming. And notice He calls them His brethren. He's not talking about His physical brothers. his half-brothers that we saw back in chapter 7. He clearly means the disciples in this passage, whom he calls his brethren. But he also does it in a unique way. After referring to them as his brethren, he refers to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And I think with these words, Jesus indicates that his followers are his brethren, while at the same time, he indicates that he has a unique relationship to God the Father. God the Father is Jesus' God and Father, and he's the disciples' God and Father, but not in exactly the same way. Right? He has a unique relationship with the Father, and I think that's why he says this the way he does. To be sure, John had said earlier in the Gospel that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. There he was. John was anticipating this idea that believers get to be children of God. Sonship is ours as well. But believers are not sons of God in the same sense that Jesus is the Son of God, because he's the Son of God by nature. And believers are God's sons by adoption. And so God's not our Father in the same sense that he's the Father of Christ. Jesus taught about adoption when he said to the Galatian Christians in Galatians 4:4-6, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Jesus was already the divine Son before he came, right? Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. I think Jesus' language here assumes their sonship when he calls them brethren. But it also assumes there's a different sense in which they're God's children than he is. At any rate, Jesus had told the disciples before his death and resurrection that he must return to the Father. Remember, for example, what he said in the upper room in John 14:1-3, when he said, let not your heart be troubled. Now, these are words that should come back when Mary goes and tells them what Jesus says. These are words that they should think about and that they should be reminded of. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When she goes and says, I've seen Christ risen from the dead, and here's what he said. This is the kind of thing they should remember. He told us he was going to do this. And he told us why. And they should be comforted. Jesus wants the disciples to know that the final phase of the process, the ascension, which must follow his death and resurrection, has already begun. Phase 3, if you will, has begun. And this is the important message that he wanted Mary to communicate to them. We see in verse 18 that she did precisely that. She obeyed him fully. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Mary, I think, she served as an example to us of our own temptations and struggles, our own needs, and now she's a positive example of what our response should be when we hear Jesus speak to us. In her case, audibly, in a post-resurrection appearance of Christ, on this occasion at least, and in our case, through his word. What should our response be? Prompt, heartfelt obedience. Trust. Doing what he says, taking him at his word. And I think the implications and applications are pretty clear for us. As R.C. Sproul has written, we too are sent as messengers of the incredible news that Jesus who died is alive again. He has overcome death and triumphed on behalf of his people. Will you hear the Savior's voice and take this glorious good news to a world that is lost and dead in sin? That's a really good question, isn't it? I hope we'll all take seriously what we can learn from this passage. I hope we'll all seriously think about that question as we leave here today. I hope we'll remember that because everything is working according to His plan, events aren't as always as they seem from the viewpoint of this world. And we've got to start to learn better and better to see what's happening in our lives through the bigger picture of Jesus' teaching. I hope we'll think about that as we leave here today. I hope we'll remember that despite our sorrows or anxieties, we can hear our Lord Jesus anytime we want. He's given us His Word for that reason. That's why we have it. Some of us are like Mary was, and we're weeping and crying and anxious, and all the time Jesus is right there. And we won't listen. Or we mistake Him for something else instead of looking to His Word and hearing Him speak to us there. And I hope, as we remember those things, we'll remember that through the assurance of His abiding power and presence, we can find the courage to tell others about Him. We really do have good news for struggling, hopeless people. Let's pray. Holy Father, I hope that I've been able to make this passage clear for my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I've sought to be faithful and to proclaim it in what I believe that You want us to learn from it. Lord, I would ask on behalf of all who know You here this morning to please forgive us for how short-sighted we often are, how blinded we often are, how easily we allow the troubles of this life to choke out Your Word. How easily we fix our gaze on worldly things instead of on things above. We agree all too well with our departed brother James when he said we all stumble in many ways. We are a group of stumblers. And we stumble so much because we take our eyes off of Christ. We forget what He's taught us, who He is to us, all too easily. For this, we are profoundly sorry. Please forgive us and help us to do better. Help us through the power of Your Spirit to long for Your Word and search for Christ there every day, to hear Him, our good Shepherd, our great Shepherd, speak to us words of life, words of healing, words of power to overcome any trial, any temptation. Lord, we pray for those who have not yet come to know You, that today might be the day that he or she comes to realize how badly they need Christ, who died for sinners such as everyone in this room and rose again that they might have everlasting life, and expects nothing but that they turn from their sins and trust Him. Him alone. Do this for them, we pray. Grant them faith and repentance. And we'll give You all the glory for anything and everything good in us. For You alone deserve it. We ask all these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.